passage we'll be considering. It's the last two verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Those last two verses listed there in your bulletin. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And this is God's word. May we hear it as such this evening. The apostle writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray again, ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Father, this is indeed your word, and we want to hear from you. You are pleased to use human vessels. So take the words of my mouth, the collective meditations of our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So the new life out of the old life, which is what this section of Ephesians has been emphasizing and discussing, particularly verses 17 through the end of the chapter, the new life out of the old life, really is like the gospel which announces both death and resurrection. We die to old things. We are raised to new things. We put off the old to put on what is new. And you know, the Apostle Paul isn't so much. A lot of this, on the surface, superficially, it can look like just a kind of moralism. But the apostle is not interested in mere conduct change, in merely cleaning up the life. But he's interested in conduct as an expression of a new life. I've said before, and I love how C.S. Lewis points out, it's possible to be nice, but not new. That's not what the apostle is talking about here. He's not interested in the sort of external conformity to kind of Greco-Roman ethical codes. He's interested in and is discussing a supernatural change in a person that brings about new behavior, not being superficially restrained and being nice and morally exemplar. And one of the most foundational realities to which we come alive when we're made new is forgiveness, the grace of forgiveness. It's a very foundational part of what it means to be a Christian, of how we become a Christian. This is why we read today and we often profess and pray, "Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass, who forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or we use the older version with trespasses, right? That's the second petition. And it's, I think, the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that's expanded upon, where Jesus gives very significant commentary about it, parks on that one, right? And the church, since the Apostles' Creed, has professed the article that "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So forgiveness is absolutely foundational to our faith and essential to our family life together and how we live out life as the people of God in his church. So let's talk a little bit about it. But first, let's just give some consideration to the context in which Paul brings up forgiveness. First, the context of forgiveness here, which is communal, community, and then the actual content of forgiveness, a little bit of it, and really kind of drill down a bit just on that last part about forgiveness here. Think together about the context of forgiveness here, right? Right in verse 31, 31 and 32 go together. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He's continuing a pattern here that we see all throughout this latter section of chapter 4, right? He's naming sins that need to be put away, that need to be put off. And notice something about these. Like he does, Paul's like, he just gives these lists, right? And he's like, put these things away, put these things off. In the new life, you get rid of them. Notice, though, some common features that connect them, right? They're common. They're common in a sense that he uses almost this identical list for the Colossians. That he uses here in Ephesians. And certainly, these were written for us as well. So the 21st century, the first century, whether you're in Colossae, Ephesus, Pakistan, right? These are common sins. They're corporate sins. They're sins that happen between people. They find the expression between people. And also, they are both attitudinal and active. They have to deal with sins of our attitudes, interior disposition, as well as actions. Right? There are sins that flow from the heart out into the hands. Kind of sins. Look at the sampling here briefly. That first one, we're to put away bitterness. This is, you could say this is resentments. Generally, in a relational sense, it is treating someone with harshness. Bitterness is treating another person with a kind of severity and harshness. Not in a sweet way, right? Bitter is the opposite of sweet. Wrath and anger, we talked about anger before, but these are not in themselves sinful because God is described in terms of wrath and being angry. So the words are not in essence sinful, but there are sinful expressions of them. We might say wrath and anger here are a kind of bombastic fury. When you just, you know, when your anger boils over towards someone, or your wrath, that fury when somebody's just, they're gritting their teeth and they're turning red, and you know, you might say these are those kinds of expressions of wrath and anger, not the kind of motivating something's wrong and I'm energized to address the wrong. It's a misdirected kind of, and it's an overflow of passion. Sinful passion, anger, and wrath. It's the kind of wrath that James says doesn't work the righteousness of God. And then it kind of scales up a little bit. Clamor. Clamor is verbal brawling. People going at it with each other. It's interesting, when I think of clamor, I think of one time, I think it was probably C-SPAN decades ago, I'm watching the parliament in the Philippines, and people started yelling at each other. And I was like, whoa, that's kind of a lack of decorum. But then it happens here, right? It's a verbal spat and brawling back and forth that happens. That's what clamor is. Of course, we know what slander is. This is literally blasphemy, which can be a generic word. It's not necessarily blasphemy with reference to a human blaspheming God, but it's people blaspheming each other, slandering each other. That is speaking in defamatory ways, denigrating speech, tearing someone down, right? Maligning them. Slander, again, a communal kind of sin, people doing that to one another. And then Paul has that little catch-all phrase, of these things along with all malice. And malice is any attitude or action that intends harm. When we are malicious toward another, we are doing something that intends their harm. And so Paul uses that as a kind of catch-all word, like any kind of thing in the community where people are intending, acting in ways with intent to harm. Again, these are common corporate sins. They are expressions of the old life. And here's the real poignant part. They will rip a community apart at the seams. Wherever these things exist, the community is under threat. In a very tangible kind of way. Which is why Paul says they must be put away. To be the new people of God is to be a people who are putting these kinds of sins away. Clamor, bitterness, wrath, sinful wrath and anger, slander. Now, as Paul additionally communicates here, when we put off something, we must put on something else. We're not kind of we don't live in a moral vacuum. We're never just kind of without an ethical principle at work, without any kind of direction. So to put these things off is to put something else on, right? When we mortify a vice, the believer then vivifies a virtue. It comes alive to some grace or virtue when we put to death some vice, right? The best way to deal with bad ways is to pursue the better way and the best ways. And that's actually what you see in verse 32. Just like before, you put off lying and you tell the truth to your neighbor. You put off stealing and you become someone who provides. In this case, you put off clamor, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, and all kinds of malice. And you replace it with kindness and tenderheartedness. Don't be bitter. Be kind to one another, right? Presumably the community. Tenderhearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In place of bitterness, wrath, and clamor, embody kindness, tenderheartedness. What is kindness? That's a disposition to do good for others. The word literally means the good. And kindness is this disposition to do what is good for the other, to do the good, whatever is required. If it requires you to get vulnerable, you do that. If it requires to provide, give material need, you do that. If it requires for you to kind of sit back, you do that. It is a disposition to do the good for others. In this case, fellow believers, be kind to one another. It's not just a sort of, you know, these words kind of get culturally conditioned, and I've often, when I thought of kindness, what comes to mind is a sort of gentle passivity, right? You don't act just kind of just there, not bothering or anything. But it's actually a positive word. It actually implies a sort of action. To be kind is to be positively disposed to do the good for another person. It's the opposite of malicious. Malicious, you think of ways to harm. With kindness, you think of ways to give the good. Tender-hearted. Be kind and tender-hearted. Contrasting again those sins of verse 31. Sympathetic. It's probably a good word that approximates tender, the meaning or intent of tender-heartedness. Because sympathetic means to feel the same. Symmetry, feel, same. And pathos, sympathos, feel. Feel the same. Literally, you connect with a person and you put yourself in their shoes, right? You feel what they're feeling. You connect with them through sympathy. Which means not in a cold-hearted way. To be tender-hearted, your heart is affected. It's tender, right? It can be touched. It can be impacted by what's going on with the person with whom you're engaging. That's to be tender-hearted. And we're not, of course, not to be cold-hearted. Icy. Keeping people at a distance. We're to even not engage others or each other with the kind of self-protective, withdrawn heart that prioritizes self-preservation. Which is easy to do. But if we're becoming new and the Spirit is at working, we're not going to engage one another with hearts that privilege self-protection and self-preservation and keeping people out. Not, of course, not being cold, but just not being appropriately open. There's an appropriate openness. Some people just spill their guts and they're just all over the place. That's not healthy. There's an appropriate openness. I love that C.S. Lewis quote, if you've ever read The Four Loves, where he talks about what happens to the heart that refuses engagement and entanglements, right? What's he say? He says, he's talking about love, but this applies to other kinds of ways in which we engage at the heart level, right? He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. I think a tender-hearted person we allow ourselves when we're tender-hearted to be impacted. We get entangled in a good way with those whom we love in our community. And Paul, I think, exemplifies this well when he's talking to the Corinthians. He says, look, we have spoken freely to you. You Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. You can almost feel the frustration of the apostle wanting to engage. He presented himself in an open way and they held back. And he's pleading with them to rectify that, right? So kindness and tenderheartedness are two things, but the central grace needed to keep a body functioning in a healthy way this side of eternity. The central grace needed, and that even is a kind of a hold it together kind of grace, is forgiveness. The last thing the apostle mentions here. he expands on that a little bit, right? He goes real deep. Forgiving, we're to be kind and tenderhearted, but then there's this, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So many things we can say. Let's say a number of things about this, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Sometimes Paul, it's really interesting how he's just, the way he conceives the Trinity's work. Sometimes he attributes to Christ what he other places says about the Father and things like that. And you can tell he has a Trinitarian understanding, and it comes out in different ways. Here he's saying being forgiven by God through the work of Christ. Sometimes he's like, forgiven by Christ. Anyway, a couple of things. Look at this. Forgiveness presupposes that there is something for which forgiveness is needed. Right? It's not an abstract word. Some sin has happened for which forgiveness needs to be granted. Right? So forgiveness, when someone says, I forgive you, you're likewise saying, you sinned. You committed a real sin. This is not just semantics. This is not just sentiment. A sin has happened. And forgiveness is called for. Right? So forgiveness names sin. It names real sins. And perhaps very specifically in this context, Paul probably has, maybe has, we can't read his mind, but he just mentioned a number of sins that are common to communities. Sins like that and other sins against one another. He's naming real sins. To talk about forgiveness is to talk about the sins that need forgiving. Here's another thing, though. This gets a little harder, right? And it's uncomfortable and painful. We must forgive. In the new community, with those who experience new life, we must forgive one another. We must forgive. Forgiveness is not a nice little optional extra of Christian sanctification that only the most godly practice. It is a fundamental constitutive part of the believer's life and the people of God. We must forgive. But thankfully, we are given the norm and the ground for our granting of forgiveness. And that tight little thing Paul says, right? Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. God's forgiveness of us through Christ is the norm, right? It's the standard, and it's the ground for our forgiveness. It is what precedes, in a very fundamental way, our granting of this kind of forgiveness. Us first experiencing it, right? How does it work? How does this forgive others as we have been forgiven? What are some ways that that works out? There are so many. Here's a couple. Here's two, and these are big ones. A few ways that God through Christ forgives us and how that moves to us forgiving others. Think about this. First of all, we could conceive of forgiveness biblically as debt removal. To forgive is to be free down of a debt. When God forgives us in Christ, he takes away the penalty of death. He takes away the death sentence of condemnation. To be forgiven is to have that removed. The debt, that which is owed, right? Punishment is what we are owed. It's gone in for God's forgiveness of us through Christ because the debt has been paid. The penalty is gone. Pardon has been granted. Right? We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And also in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation. For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been forgiven of their sins because of his work on their behalf. We owe nothing any longer. The penalty is paid. The pardon has happened. Christian's burden, which is the weight of sin, is removed. Right? That's the God forgiving us side a little bit. What does that look like in the our forgiving others? Well, here's a little bit of it. So when we forgive as we've been forgiven, we do not make other people pay their debt of sin to us, pay it down. To forgive them is to not make them pay. And there are so many ways that we make people pay down the debt of their sin against us, right? When we forgive as God has forgiven us, we do not make them pay. We release them from debtor's prison. They don't have to work their way back in terms of being forgiven. Now, there's all kinds of circumstances attached to forgiveness and things like that. I'm getting at the kind of central theological principles here. And I know, you know what happens? We actually may, in our hearts, have to keep releasing people from that debtor's prison because we're not robots. So we forgive in our hearts and we may feel that principle of asking, you know, wanting them to keep paying, rising up, and we keep releasing. We release it. Forgiveness is it's a lifestyle. It's a way of living out the Christian life. It's not a one-time thing. So we don't make others pay when we forgive them. Because forgiveness is debt removal. It's pardon. Full. That's how God forgives us. We forgive in that way. There's another one. Forgiveness is stain removal. When we are forgiven in Christ, not only is there pardon, there is actually purification. There's a removal of the stain of sin. That removal of sin, the taking and cleansing in a way, is called expiation. And you see it. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiving and cleansing, even in the Old Testament, they go hand in hand. The removal of sin and its pollution and stain and cleansing goes hand in hand with the forgiving of sin. And so that means when we're forgiven in Christ, we're cleansed. We're cleansed from the residual, the remnants of sin. We're cleansed from things like the guilty sentence, the mark of guilt, right? This is why Rock of Ages says, cleanse. There's the stanza that says, it's pleading, cleanse me from its guilt and power. It's using the kind of purification, cleansing language in order to speak to what happens to sin when we're forgiven. It's cleansed. It's removed. So when we forgive others, if that's how God forgives us, then when we forgive others, we don't make people wear their guilt and shame. Just like we don't make them work it off. They don't work it off. There's nothing they have to do. We don't assign this perpetual identity to them that they are guilty of what they did to us. Hester Prynne in The Scarlet Letter, right? The town, you know, the image, the scarlet A emblazoned on her. And everywhere she went, you're guilty, you adulteress, right? Well, to truly forgive is to get rid of that A. To not name someone by this. We don't continue to name people by their sin against us. I don't say, remember when you did this? I don't bring it back up as a perpetual part of who they are and forever our interactions with them. Right? So because there's a stain removal aspect. There is the, we wash away the marks of guilt. The marks that will leave residual shame. There's so many other kinds of angles here on forgiveness as God has done it that then translates into how we forgive others, right? But when we struggle to forgive this way, like to totally like release someone from the debt of their sin, and it just, of course, we are sinned against in egregious ways. I've had more egregious sins committed against me by fellow believers than unbelievers, right? I think a lot of people probably think that way too. So there's a lot. I'm not minimizing. It can be heavy. But when we struggle to forgive this way, we probably are tempted to think that the actual issue is that we don't know how, that it's our forgiveness of that person primarily. That's a part of it, right? But when we struggle to forgive, I would say more than just our seeming inability to forgive someone who sinned against us, the bigger problem is that we are unacquainted sufficiently with God's forgiveness of us. That's the starting point. Knowing God's forgiveness of us in Christ is the ground on which we then extend forgiveness to those who sin against us. Right? For as Jesus in Matthew 6, we read in Matthew 18, that parable of the servant who couldn't forgive the one who owed him when he owed far greater amount, right? As those indicate, and as Paul indicates, the logic of forgiveness, the basic logic of forgiveness is this: forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people extend forgiveness to people. God's forgiveness of us is prior to our forgiveness of others. We forgive other people of their sins against us when we know, not just notionally in the head, but actually experientially and personally, when we know God's forgiveness of us in Christ. When we know it, when we know that forgiveness, we then extend forgiveness. There's a few times in the Old Testament where you read something like this, and this one is in Exodus 22, where God is speaking through Moses, and he says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt," right? Sojourning back then, because you didn't have Hilton hotels, and groups migrated and they moved long space places away to find food and things like that. It makes you very vulnerable, right? So they're easy to take advantage of, sojourners, because they're away from their clans and things like that, and they're in a vulnerable state. And you can't go right down the street to a restaurant and get food. You need to give them food, or they need to trade with you or something, right? So it was easy to oppress them, persecute them, take advantage of them. And so the Lord repeatedly says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Here's why. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Lord is saying, you know how to treat those passing through your land. You know how to treat them and how to not exploit them because you've experienced it and you were delivered, right, out of Egypt. God says you don't treat them poorly because you were like them in the land of Egypt. You've tasted. You've seen what it's like to be in that position. You've experienced it. You know what it is to live it. Right? You're deeply acquainted with this. So the command to do something, don't mistreat them, don't oppress them, comes from the experience of what has been done to them and for them. The command to do, don't oppress, flows from what's been done. You were this. You were in the land of Egypt. And I believe, clearly implied, you were delivered. You were preserved. So the command to, I think it's this way, forgiveness. Do forgive other people. You know why? Because you know what it's like to be forgiven by God, which is infinitely a bigger, greater, more costly forgiveness than the forgiveness we extend to others. Forgive just as, but also because you have been forgiven by God in Christ. And that debt is far higher. I love that account of the woman in Luke 7 who comes to Jesus when he's reclining at the Pharisee's home. And she comes and she takes the expensive oil and wipes her feet, and she's just crying and is obviously full of gratitude and is doing something extremely costly. And of course, Simon starts thinking like an accountant. Like, wait, why is she spending all this? And it's like, wait, he doesn't get it. But Jesus sees it, right? And what does he say about that? He says, I know that this woman's sins are many, but she's been forgiven those many sins. And because she's been forgiven these many sins, she loves much. Who's ever, if your sense of forgiveness is little, you don't really have the resources to like forgive someone that you perceive their sin against you is really big. Because you think you've only been forgiven a little bit, a tiny little bit. But when you perceive yourself to be a cosmic rebel with many, many sins, and God removes the debt and cleanses you and puts you on a rock and a new name, and you're pure, and names you as his son, then you, the sins that other people, the 70 times 70? 70 times 7? Seems like this. We are able to do, grant forgiveness, when we feel deep in our bones the reality that what has been done for us. We love much when we know ourselves to have been forgiven much. So if you struggle with that, I feel like I'm like a neo-Puritan in the 21st century. Here's what I want to say. Here's one practical thing to do. And we all struggle. There's at some point, there's a little hiccup in our forgiveness. We go, whoa, you know. You need to sit down and think on Christ dying on the cross because of what you have done. It was your sin that put him there. And meditate on the immensity of God's love to send the Son to do that. To forgive his people in Christ. Until that goes from your head into your heart. And until you just break down in recognition of what God has done to forgive you. And then you can forgive others. And we keep forgiving. There's a lot of sin. We sin against each other a lot, folks. Our words, our actions, a lot of sin. Even if you're very polite and nice and you don't really talk and you're careful in your mind, right? You put people down. Forgiving one another as God and because God has forgiven us in Christ. So straightforward, oh so deep. Pick up John Owen's book on the glory of Christ and meditate on Christ in his humiliation and in his glorification. And let that hit your soul. And then go forth empowered, not by gritting our teeth that we have to forgive, but because we've received so much that we actually even delight to be a vessel of forgiveness to others who've sinned against us in far less ways than we've sinned cosmically before God and against him. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thank you that you don't just tell us how to be or what to be, but you have empowered us and you've given us the resources to live out this lofty vocation of being a believer, one who forgives those who sin against us because, and just as, you've forgiven us in Christ. So help us, wherever I'm sure somebody here, I'm sure there are people here that have some struggles there and probably maybe even feeling the fresh sting of being sinned against and the kind of disorienting effect of that. I pray you would meet them in that acute sense of distress. I pray that you would give them a fresh vision what you've done for us. In Jesus. And you would help us. Give us the needed grace to live out these ways you tell us to live here in Ephesians and elsewhere. And we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We love you. Ask these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.